All right, I'm going to go ahead and invite folks to grab a seat. I know we like to be a chatty group. We do have our lunch afterwards, so I encourage you to stick around. I didn't have a chance to look over there as Herb did to see kind of what's there, but I'm sure it's good, delicious, all sorts of things and stuff. We are calling it our Mardi Gras potluck or Mardi Gras lunch and stuff because, and I'll share a little bit about kind of what's behind that. Even when Sarah handed Sarah that black pen, because I couldn't see from the back what she had back there, and I pointed out, I said, go ahead and leave this up here, because she didn't actually realize that she has the word Lent. I didn't even see that either. So it's kind of an interesting week. I always like this week for a number of reasons, because, first of all, you know, it tends to Valentine's, you know, I think most of the, I think what's on top of the seasons, candies, do they have some big heart thing and stuff? They have something for every single season, right? So there's probably something up there. Lent, on the other hand, you know, people are like, well, what is Lent? I don't know what that's really about. Mardi Gras, you know, I think Sarah's already gone, right? So Carnival, Brazilians, they're partying, if you know what that is, right? So there is a whole backstory of what Mardi Gras is. It just really means, it's French for Fat Tuesday. Tuesday is the day before Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is traditionally the time in which people enter into the season of Lent. Some of you that have either Catholic backgrounds or more liturgical backgrounds might be familiar with that. So we do celebrate or encourage you to enter into that season of Lent, which is really just a time of reflection, a time of entering into the season before Easter. And Easter this year is going to be on April 1st. And so really it's just kind of around the corner. I mean, it's those 40 days before. And traditionally what the season of Lent was, what originally was, that time period before Easter was really... It was a time of preparation for what traditionally often the early church would actually have people be baptized at Easter. And so that season beforehand was really a time of preparation for those what were called catechumens, Christian converts who were under instruction before baptism. So obviously now it's kind of evolved to all sorts of different things, including this Mardi Gras, let's have a party, let's kind of just eat all the foods that we're going to really not give up for Lent anyway, right? So there is chocolate over there. I think Sarah's got chocolate. We got almonds. It's all good. If you give up chocolate, hey, you got some chocolate today and through Tuesday. If you give it up afterwards, that's on you and stuff. But I want to encourage, and we're going to talk more in the coming weeks about the season of Lent and really what the encouragement is to really consider giving up things and taking on things and really having an intentional time of reflection and just preparing your hearts and minds for the ultimate culmination of our faith, which comes at Easter with Christ's resurrection. But really, you know, it just this current study that we're doing, we're going to be looking at Hebrews 2 this morning, and really the early church really had this exhortation. See, I'm not oh, there. I am. Was really just this exhortation to pay careful attention to what pay careful attention therefore what we've heard, and so that we do not drift away. So this was the message that the author of Hebrews was telling to the early church, those early Jewish Christians. And so we're going to be talking more this morning about that message and about really what it means for us to be reflecting on Christ's supremacy, who Jesus is. You know, we're heading towards Easter, towards Lent, and towards Easter. And so I just want to invite you to pray with me this morning as we delve into this morning's message. So let's pray together. So Lord, I just thank you for really this season, even this week, Lord, whether it's Valentine's and chocolates and love and all the different things, or whether it's the season of Lent or Mardi Gras or preparation, or even in my wife and my our culture of just Chinese New Year's also this week. It just feels like there's a lot of things that are both reflective and fun and cultural and just various things, Lord. And we just pray, God, that in the midst of all this, Lord, that we would keep our eye on the prize, Lord, that we would just reflect on what we have heard. We do not want to drift away from what you desire for us in our lives, Lord. And so we just pray, God, that this morning's message would be a message for each and every one of folks that are here this morning, Lord, to receive what you have for them, Lord. And so we just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here's my confession of the week. I do have a confession. Okay. So this past week, Alice and I, along with a couple friends and my middle daughter, we went to see a musical, The Book of Mormon. Now, if you don't know Book of Mormon, you probably don't like, why is that a confession, okay? I actually did pray. Chloe was there to witness praying for before we went that God would preserve our souls and stuff. But basically, if you don't know much about The Book of Mormon, it's a musical that's playing in the city right now. And it's not a musical I can in good conscience as your pastor recommend that you see because, well, it is humorous and clever. It's also very, very highly offensive towards certain religious sensibilities. Now, without giving too much away in terms of spoilers, whether or not you're going to see it in terms of plot, it's basically the story is about a couple missionaries, Mormon missionaries specifically, who go off to Uganda to share the gospel, to share the message of the Mormon faith. And so one of the... they're very naive, these two missionaries. They don't know much about kind of worldly stuff. I think the Mormon missions is very, part of the Mormon culture in which, you know, young Mormons, like they go off to, on this missions, when they're probably in their, I think, as late teenagers after high school, before college or during college. And so they don't necessarily, you know all the issues that are going on in the world. There's one scene where, you know, they're all excited about where they're gonna go and one of them, Elder Price, the one on the right, is very wide-eyed. He wants to be a missionary to Orlando. He loves Orlando. It's like, that's where I want to go. And they ultimately, he and Elder Cunningham, the one on the left, ultimately wind up in Uganda. And so they don't know all the issues that are going on, in the things that are facing the people. And so Elder Cunningham, you know, he's kind of like wide-eyed. He's like, well, you know, Uganda, what's that? That's like the land of the Lion King, right? And it's like all, you know, happy, you know, just Hakuna Matata kind of thing and stuff. And so as they get to know some of the people and they're learning about all the different issues that the people in Africa are facing, they say that they learn this phrase that they use there. They say in this part of Africa, you know, we have a saying, whenever something bad happens, we just throw up our hands in the sky and we say, Hasadiga Ibowai. And so that's the only way that we get through these troubled times. There's war, there's poverty, there's famine, but all those things just make it better. And so how many people are familiar with the Lion King, right? The Hakuna Matata. So that's actually a real phrase from Swahili. It does mean something along the lines of, you know, no worries for the rest of your life. It's been popularized by that Disney film. So this is kind of it is a spoof. It's basically a parody on that. And so they say, you know, there isn't enough food to eat. Hasadiga Ibowai. People are starving in the street. Hasadiga Ibowai. So Elder Cunningham is wondering, you know, is this, does it mean no worries for the rest of your life, as in the Hakuna Matata, that Swahili phrase? And the Ugandan elder says, well, kind of. And so they just keep saying, you know, we've had no rain in several days or months. Hasadiga Ibowai. 80% of us have AIDS. Hasadiga Ibowai. And so they continue this whole scene, and they say, you know, you just raise your middle finger to the sky and curse his rotten name. And they're like, wait a second. Now, I can't in good conscience say too much more about this, but the more sensible Elder Price is, wait a second. You said you raise your middle finger and you curse his rotten name? What does this phrase really mean? And he says, well, let's see. Ibowai means God, and Hasadiga means F you. And so in English, it would be, well, F you God. And so you can imagine for a moment, right? So it's a spoof on this. And even like when I was researching this a little bit, even the writers of this didn't know how this was going to go over, right? They said, you know, are people going to be just like blatantly offended and leave in the middle of this musical when this came out? And they said, you know, they said that, you know, people walk out and protest. Would they be offended? I mean, I was offended. You know, I mean, to be sure, I was offended by this among other things that I won't talk about this morning. You can have lunch with Alice and I and say, hey, what'd you think? And we can share some other things offline and stuff. But basically, you know, when people see and experience suffering in the world and people get a raw deal, it's easy to blame God, right? I mean, that's often, you know, we look around the things in this world and we say, well, yeah, this, you know, screw you, God. I mean, this is like, you know, why is the world not better? Why is the world not the way we think it should be, right? And the thing is, as I thought about this and a number of things in this musical, I thought, you know, it's really bad, poor theology. And what I mean by that is that really, in a lot of ways, you know, we have an expectation that the world is supposed to be good and fair and right. That it's supposed to be, that God is supposed to be this cosmic judge who kind of just rights the ship when things are going awry. And if he doesn't, then it's like, well, screw you, God. And that's sort of this sense, this way that I think the world sometimes operates, which is kind of funny if you think about it, because it basically has a fundamental understanding of who God is. There's this belief that, like, well, I'm going to believe in God, but he's got to be good if I'm going to believe in him. And if he's not good, I'm either not going to believe in him or I'm going to tell him what I, you know, I'm going to tell him Isa, Hasadiga Ibawa. I can say it in African. I'm not going to say it in the English translation, obviously. But the thing is, you know, that God, I mean, God doesn't get tripped up when we get upset with him. I mean, God doesn't mind that when we get frustrated about the things that go on in this world around us. I mean, the Psalms give us, give voice to the places where we can struggle through things. And God doesn't shy away from pain and suffering. Because otherwise he wouldn't have sent his son Jesus, you know, not simply to live on this earth, but to die and to go to the cross for us, to suffer for the sake of our sins and brokenness that we see that's so evident in this world. And so when you think about that for a second, I mean, how about you? I mean, how do you respond to the things that you see in this world? How do you respond to just making sense of the sin, the brokenness in this world? I mean, should God simply remove it and just sort of move on and kind of just, you know, in one fell swoop, make everything all right and good? And it really brings up this kind of broader theological term that's known as theodicy, which is really, it's how do we justify God's existence in light of it, in light of evil in the world? Because it's a very normal attempt, a very normal thing for us to attempt to make sense of evil in the world. We've done it really since the beginning of time. And even for us, like within the Judeo-Christian tradition, you know, we recognize that this wasn't God's intent. Now we see evil in the world, we see the stuff that goes on in the world, and that's not God's intent from the beginning of creation, right? So if we know something about, you know, the whole creation story, that God, you know, made, you know, the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and it was a place of perfection, right? So if we know that basic story, if we're familiar with it, you know, ever since then, you know, we've wanted to return to Eden, that sin entered the world through one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, and we've really been trying to get back to Eden in some sense ever since. We want that perfection. We long for that perfection that we sense that is what the way God wants the world to be and the way God originally intended. I mean, even among philosophers, you know, there's different views of how to even define or categorize evil. Like, how do we make sense of evil? There's both this broad view of evil, a broad view of evil and a narrow view, with the broad view that's defined into natural evil and moral evil. So in other words, and I don't want to get too philosophical here, but natural evil is sort of like disasters and things that just seem kind of out of our control. And we just think, like, God, why did you allow that hurricane to devastate Puerto Rico or Houston or whatever? I mean, these are like natural evils in a sense. Whereas moral evil is something that really stems from the harmful intentions and negligence of people, of moral agents. And so by concluding that God is to blame implies how we think that God should function in the world, okay? Because if he doesn't, then heaven forbid that we're going to swear at him like the fictitious Ugandan phrase from the Book of Mormon. But we can have this fundamental belief that the wrongs in this world ultimately should be made right. I mean, it's a normal kind of response that we should have when we look around the things that we see. And so in a lot of ways, you know, that's really what the author of Hebrews was reminding the Jewish Christians. You know, they'd always known what it looked like, what it meant to live a right life. You know, so for those early Jewish Christians that were the recipients of the Book of Hebrews, they had all the laws. They knew all the laws and how they were to live. And so, you know, they knew what it meant to live a right life or a righteous life by simply being good, by following the law. And Judaism had and has even to this day a lot of laws. I mean, a lot of laws. And so the author of Hebrews reminds them in Christ, there's a new way towards salvation. And so the verse in chapter 2, verse 10, it says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. So let's unpack that a little bit. So in other words, that key verse, this is really a key verse in that Christ is that pioneer he's the pioneer of our salvation. How? Through what he suffered. So in other words, so Christ ultimately, you know, he went to the cross. You know, if we know the basic salvation story, Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. And so for most people, you know, regardless of where we fall on the spectrum of belief, you know, there's this historical acceptance of who Jesus is. Like that Jesus, you know, was a historic person, lived 2,000 years ago. But where there's less consensus, and this is really becomes the crux of our faith as believers, if you consider yourself a believer, is not whether Jesus died, but whether he rose from the dead and his claims to be the very Son of God are true or not. I mean, that's really kind of the fundamental understanding of, like, you know, do we believe that what Jesus said, not only that he was the Son of God, but that he died and rose from the dead? That's really the crux of our faith. One of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, has this, I don't know if you can read that, but I'll just read this. From the book the book Mere Christianity, he says this quote in trying to prevent anyone from saying that the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that C.S. Lewis says. That's the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman and something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him. You can kill him. You can swear to him, kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He did not leave that open to us. He did not intend to. We are faced, then, with a frightening alternative. This man that we are talking about either was and is just what he said, or else he was a lunatic or something worse. Now, I had a conversation with a young, one of our youth recently, this past week, who was really wrestling with some similar questions about sort of why does God not seem to be responding to the things in the world, just all the terrible things that are in the world. It was a very profound conversation, as he wondered, you know, what was God too busy to respond to things, you know, and this is, I just had this conversation with him, and he said, you know, is God too busy? Is God maybe not powerful enough to deal with the things? And, you know, it was really fascinating. I mean, especially since he's only 11 years old. And, you know, as we talked, I noticed a few things, you know, that were kind of coming to mind for him. You know, one is this idea that, you know, maybe God is too busy. You know, God is too busy to, you know, he's got other things that he's got to take care of. And the second thing was that maybe God is not all powerful. And both, you know, and I said this to him, I said, you know, both of those things are not true. God is not too busy for us. God is not powerful enough to deal with the things that are going on in the world. So how do we make sense of it? You know, we talked about the glorious words from Psalm 139, which some of you might be familiar with, and I'm just going to actually go and read a little bit of this. And this is just just this reminder of how intimately God knows us, that God is not too busy for us, that God knows us and intimately made us. And he says, You have searched me, Lord. You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in before and behind. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count the ways, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake, I am still with you. And so just, you know, you get this sense of, like, you know, God is not too busy. I mean, God knows us so intimately before we were even born, right? And just to remind us that God is not too busy, that he is all-powerful. But that doesn't offer a sort of a pat answer as to why they're suffering. But this youth, you know, he knew the story of creation. He knew that there was, you know, that God had created things, this perfection, this Garden of Eden. He knew some about the fall of original sin and the fall of humanity. So he knew certain things about this. And we talked about how the perfection of creation and really the ultimate glory of God. I mean, these are kind of bookends in history, that God, when he created created the world. That was the perfection that he desired. Sin kind of entered into the world. And on the end, there's a sense that, you know, God is going to come again. I mean, Jesus is going to come again. And so those are the bookends. And we live in the middle of those two ends of perfection and the second coming of Christ. And in the middle of those bookends is Jesus and the person of Jesus. For us, 2,000 years ago, we look back and say, okay, you know, we follow Jesus. We try to understand who Jesus was. But for those early Christians, those early Jewish Christians, you know, it was only a few decades since they had even knew about the story of Jesus, that, you know, they're still, it's very fresh in their minds. And they were still wondering, how long are they going to have to face all the oppression in the world, the Roman occupation, the anti-Semitism that's really, you know, existing in the world today? And, you know, and we think sometimes, we step back, we think, like, what would Jesus do if he lived today, right? Have you thought about that? I mean, think about that sometimes. I think, like, what kind of Messiah would he be to us in our day and age? How would he respond to the things that we see in this world? And, you know, you think back to when Jesus, I mean, step back and think about this for a moment. When Jesus lived, I mean, he didn't do away with the Roman occupiers, right? He didn't kind of change everything. I mean, he lived and breathed on this earth. He was born into a human family. He had a humble beginning. He lived as a refugee. He was an immigrant. He was a homeless man who then died the death of a criminal. And so that's the God that we know and that we love and that we serve. And if that's not scandalous, I don't know what is. Because you think about that for a moment, Jesus didn't come and do away with all the problems and all the things that were going on in his day and age. So sometimes we think, well, if Jesus just comes back, you know, and you know, second coming aside, if he just come in and live today, what would he do? I mean, my sense is he would probably do a lot of things, the same things that we see in the Gospels. You know, he would be, you know, compassionately interacting with people, healing, you know, but he died as a criminal. And so he came and he suffered and he rose. And really, when we step back, that is what the whole Lenten season is all about. It's to coming to terms with our humanity, with our own suffering. And that's the burden of our shared humanity that we have in being part of the same family of God. And the author of Hebrews, he continues, and he says this. He says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So we have the sense that we are part of a family of faith. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am. And the children of God has given me. And so, you know, so the solidarity that we face is one of suffering. You know, we think about like being brothers and sisters with Christ. And we think about like just what he did on the cross. You know, we enter into that suffering in a sense. Like God didn't come to do away with the suffering because he sent Jesus to the cross to experience that level of suffering too. And so what do we do with that reality? What do we do with the news that God doesn't make life all hunky-dory and take away all of our pain and suffering? I mean, we can do a number of things, right? We can sort of flip off God and say, well, you know, hasadiga ibawai, or we can embrace the burden of that shared humanity that we have with Christ. Because the author of Hebrews, he continues and he says this. He says, since the children have flesh and blood, and he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. I mean, so not only do we share in Christ's humanity, but more so, Christ shares in our humanity, in our frailty, in our sin, in our brokenness. And he bore it on the cross on our behalf. Some of you might be familiar with sort of the old adage, I think attributed to Ben Franklin, where he says, you know, in this world, there's nothing that can be said that's certain except death and taxes, right? Familiar with that phrase and stuff? I mean, death is final, right? I also like this Will Rogers quote. The only difference between death and taxes is that death doesn't get any worse every time Congress meets. These days, you know, there's some truth to that, right? But, you know, the bottom line is, you know, I can't give you a satisfactory answer as to how or why God allows suffering in this world. I mean, I can't easily explain to you why there's even death, that people sometimes experience a variety of different deaths, you know, sometimes there can be the sense that, you know, some people have a very tragic death. And we can't explain necessarily, you know, why do people die horribly tragic deaths? But the one thing that we know is this, that we are never alone in our suffering. That we're never alone in our joy for that matter. That the burdens of that the burden of our shared humanity is that we are in this family of faith together in Christ. And for you, those of you this morning, like if you're exploring and kind of have the sense that you know you're trying to make sense of what this whole Christian thing is about. I mean, take heart. You know, that I don't have it all together. We don't have it all together. I mean, here at this Church Grace Covenant, you know, we want to recognize, you know, our brokenness and our humanity. That we don't have it all together, that we're like, you know, supposed to live this perfect life and we have to kind of, you know, just everything's fine when you sort of ask how's things going and stuff. Because the reality is we all face various hardships, various different things. We experience joys as well. And Christ is with us, whether it's joy or suffering or sorrow, everything in between. And I appreciate this young man that I mentioned earlier, who in the midst of his questions, you know, he said to mom, hey, let's talk to Pastor Cameron. You know, maybe he's got the answers. And I'm no Bible answer man. I'm just a fellow sojourner on this journey of faith, you know, maybe a little further down that road that's less traveled. But the reality is that I do know this, that Jesus came, that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again. And at the end of the day, that so-called burden of our shared humanity is really ultimately bore by Christ himself through his suffering, through his death, and through his resurrection. And that's really, you know, what this whole Lenten season is all about. Because in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, you know, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Because by his wounds, you have been healed. And that's not the end of the story. Jesus' death and on the cross is not the end of the story. That Easter is coming, that resurrection is coming, that new life is coming. Let's pray. Lord, in the midst of this life that we lead, in this broken and frail world around us, Lord, we just pray, God, that you would be allowing us to wrestle with real questions of faith, of suffering, of just evil in the world. And we know, Lord, that in the midst of all this, Lord, that we are not alone, that we don't have to face these things alone, that there's so many different ways that we can respond to what we see in the world around us. We can kind of just be frustrated at you and kind of just give you the bird or whatever, God. But we know that ultimately you desire for us to see who you are, to recognize the suffering that you experienced by sending your son, Jesus, on the cross for us. And really that's what this season as we enter into Lent is all about. Our own frailty, our own fallibility, that we are dust to dust, Lord. And so we just pray, God, for a season of reflection, Lord, even as we celebrate today and have lunch and this Mardi Gras theme and Valentine's and such, Lord. We do want to just pray, God, that you would give us a spirit of reflection, give us a spirit of contemplation over who you are and what you've done for us, Lord. And so we just thank you for who you are in our lives, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we are in solidarity with you and you are in solidarity with us, Lord, through our shared humanity with Jesus. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand together for our closing worship song.